Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesney. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for December 2013.
Grace to you and greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma, where we are in the throes of a cold winter. We've still got snow on the ground and temperatures have been below freezing a lot over the last days. We rose above freezing, I think, Tuesday for the first time in 5 or so days. Just a long season of cold, and we're supposed to be having more precipitation tonight with the likelihood of freezing rain again. So, well, it has just been cold. But Bev and I have been keeping warm and keeping happy, and Bev said to me again and again, I'm so enjoying being at home, and she's enjoyed the cold weather. We've had soups and stews and so on, and we've kept warm and happy, and we just love it. We're blessed being together. I just have to say that Bev and I are more in love than we've ever been, and we so enjoy each other's company. We enjoy being together. Well, I've got a couple of things that I want to share with you. First of all, Tracy, our daughter, and Matt, our son-in-law, have been revamping our entire website. The changes are not yet complete, but one of the things that we have done is that we've switched from doing the processing of the credit cards ourselves to using PayPal exclusively. Now, you don't have to have a PayPal account to use PayPal. You can enter your credit card information, but this obviates our having to meet all the requirements of Visa and MasterCard, of having security certificates and so on. It's just a lot easier and also cheaper as far as the rates are concerned. We get a special rate for non-profit, and so it's cheaper for us to process everything through PayPal. And so we're changing that, and you'll notice that different things will be changing on the website, and we'll let you know more about it as things are completed. The second thing is, for those of you who can join us on the 28th of December, down in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, we'll be having our last meeting of the year down there, and we'll be having the covenant meal together. And I know this will be a great time. And so if you can make it, we would love to have you join us there. The third thing I wanted to say is I do have to apologize for the quality of the message again this month. I cannot believe that this keeps on happening, but I somehow messed up with getting my recording done, and so the recording is taken off Bev's iPhone. Fortunately, she switched hers on in the front row, and so we've captured the recording, but the quality is not fantastic, but you will get the message. But I do apologize in advance for the quality. I hope it will not detract from you receiving the message and being blessed by the truths that we share together. The message for this month is titled Rebuilding the Law, and it's taken from Galatians 2, where Paul speaks about, as he's addressing Peter in the encounter in Antioch, where he's saying to Peter, if I rebuild that which I have previously taken down or destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. We look together in this message at how do we rebuild the law and the implications of rebuilding the law. And I trust that it will be helpful to you. I mean, it's a pretty severe warning that Paul gives to Peter about building the law and bringing ourselves back under that power of the law, that to be accused by the law and condemned by the law as transgressors. That's a place that we don't want to go to, and yet it is obvious that it is possible to go there, and so we need the warning and the instruction of Paul's word to Peter. So I pray that it is an instructive word to you, and that it brings you freedom, particularly in the area of recognizing the imperative for us as believers to forgive quickly those who wrong us, instead of holding grudges and judging people by the law, because that brings us back under the law. Well, I don't need to preach any more in the introduction. I'm going to pray and then we'll get right into the message. Father, I want to thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. I want to thank you for his death on the cross, and that by his death we have received not just the forgiveness of our sins, but we have received liberty from under the power of the law. We have died to the law through Christ so that we might live and walk in the newness of the Spirit. And so I thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you have brought to us. And I thank you for the instruction of this verse and the warning that it contains of rebuilding the law. And I pray that we will learn, and that, Lord, you will keep us from ever doing what Paul warns us about, rebuilding the law and bringing ourselves back under that conviction as transgressors. Thank you that Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So thank you for freedom coming through the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
As you talk to people who have embraced the message of grace, for many of them it's been a very lonely journey. It's like, as what I said last month before last, it was like God had to separate Paul from the Jerusalem church so that he could have the download of the message of grace without interference from the Jewish traditions, so that the message was pure, so that when he had this confrontation that we're going to look at again in Galatians 2 with Peter, he was able to stand his ground with such conviction. If he had been part of the Jerusalem church, he might not have had the courage to stand up to the great apostle Peter. But because he had walked alone for so long, and the truth had been so ingrained into him during his 13 years of isolation in Tarsus, he had the conviction of truth to the point that he was able to stand up against Peter's compromising of the message. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 2 and let's read the story again, because it's going to take me a few months to get through this little section, because there's just so much truth that I feel the Holy Spirit wants me to emphasize as we go through it. Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James," or in other words from the church in Jerusalem, "he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles.'" I've explained that when he uses the word sinners, he's not saying they're actual sinners. This was the Jewish way of referring to any non-Jew. They were sinners, just like the Muslims regard every non-practicing Muslim as an infidel. Well, we are believers, but we don't believe what they believe, so they call us infidels. And the Jews call everyone who didn't follow Judaism sinners. So it's just, you know, a name that they gave. "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles," verse 15, now verse 16. And this is the verse we looked at last month. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. Yes. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to Christ, to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You might notice something very important. That whole section is in quotations. Because the whole section is Paul responding to Peter. So he's really teaching Peter what Peter really needed to be established in. We talked about this last month. That Peter's ambivalence is an indication that he wasn't really established in the word of grace and in the word of righteousness. Because he could be swayed by the presence of those Jews from Jerusalem into doing, you know, what you think he would never have been seduced into after his encounter with Cornelius. And of course, the vision from heaven before that and the angels speaking to him and telling him to go with the three men downstairs. And that whole experience was so supernatural. And yet here he is, years later, when some Jews arrive in Antioch, he plays the hypocrite, Paul says. Accuses him of hypocrisy. And so Paul's whole section is really to Peter. So what we're looking at tonight is Paul confronting Peter with truth. So he says to him, first of all, and he just establishes what Peter knows, because in Acts chapter 15, this is what they discussed at the council in Jerusalem. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now he's speaking to Peter. But if, while we, Peter, you and me, seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister or an accessory to sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's really saying, Peter, you know, if you're rebuilding, because Paul wasn't rebuilding, but he's using the I as, you know, incorporating Peter. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. Okay, the question that I want to start off with tonight is, how righteous is righteous? See, how righteous is righteous. If we believe in justification by faith, when I am declared righteous by God, how righteous am I?
Completely righteous.
Are you all convinced we're completely righteous? See, here's the deal. We are completely righteous before God. In other words, there is not another thing that we could do or could not do that impacts God's acceptance of us. Amen. We are perfectly acceptable to Him.
Yes, hallelujah.
While at the same time, there might be issues, flaws in our character, moral problems, and so on. The issue is this. Once I am justified, there is no way that God can ever declare me unrighteous. Righteous means unrighteous. That's it. Now you see, you say, well, we all know that. But the issue that I want to deal with is this, because this thing of rebuilding the law is so subtle and we find ourselves slipping into it again. And we wonder why we lose the joy. Are you enjoying right now, this moment, tonight, the sweet joy of Jesus' presence with you? Now, don't answer out loud. You know, we can all say, yes, we are. But the reality of it is that from time to time, many of us walk with heaviness on us. or a little bit of darkness, confusion, or whatever, and what we find ourselves feeling is alienated from the life of God. Where's that sense of closeness that I enjoyed on that occasion? Those days I could feel this sort of this immediacy of His presence with me, but I'm not enjoying that at the moment. And why don't I feel that? And I want to tell you that the only thing that brings separation between you and God is when you rebuild the law. Because by rebuilding the law, you make yourself a transgressor. And when you make yourself a transgressor, immediately you start dealing with the condemnation and the guilt and the darkness associated with being a transgressor. Now, it's so interesting. The two words for sin in the New Testament, the commonly used one is hamartia, which means to miss the mark, to fall short. The picture that is used is of an archer. And when the archer was shooting and there would be somebody who was over at whatever the target was that he was shooting at, if he missed the mark, if he fell short, they would call out to him, hamartia, you fell short, you missed the mark. The word for transgressor is to go beyond. It's to overreach. It's just the opposite of falling short. It's the overreaching, the going beyond. And it's used in the New Testament only insofar as the law is concerned. It's not used of sin in the, as far as a believer is concerned. And we're going to look at a number of the usages. But I want to establish this, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Keep your finger in Galatians, but look at Romans chapter 4. And let's just reiterate a truth. Verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no... Ooh, that makes me happy. Ooh, that makes me happy. If there are no rules, you can't break any rules. Heresy! No, that's what Paul said. See, if there's no law, there is no transgression. And I want to tell you this. Our culture is absolutely consumed, particularly our religious culture, is absolutely consumed with this issue of sin management. Today, sermons were preached, and the dominant theme of most sermons were sin management. How to get people to stop sinning. Because we have never embraced the reality of what Christ did at Calvary and what happened to us. And I don't want to go into it too profoundly here because that's coming up in the next couple of months. But the reality of I am crucified with Christ has not penetrated the theology of most evangelical American preachers.
Yes.
We're still ministering to the old man and not the new man in Christ. We're still trying to rehabilitate the old man who is only good for crucifixion and he was crucified. You cannot rehabilitate flesh.
That's right.
You cannot rehabilitate the old man. You cannot change your living by behavior management. You can only embrace the new you that you are. And the problem that we're having is it's so easy to rebuild the law in our lives and find ourselves feeling down because now all of a sudden we're under this transgressor thing. And God didn't put us under, we put ourselves under it because we rebuilt something that had been torn down in Christ. We have died to the law. He says there, verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. The law dictated that the soul that sins, it shall die. So So when Jesus died, this is the masterstroke of the gospel. Listen, when somebody tells you that the gospel is simply that Jesus died so that I might have my sins forgiven, that's not true. He not just didn't die to get my sins forgiven. He died for me to die. Yes. The miracle of the crucifixion is that I died with Him. And I am now dead to the old me. I'm dead to the law, and therefore I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to transgression. And the only way I can get back into this thing of guilt and heaviness and condemnation and having depression is because in some area of my life I am rebuilding that which has previously been broken down. Now, the big argument is this. The one that Paul raises to Peter is this. Well, if after you are trusting Jesus for righteousness, you miss the mark, does that make Christ the author of sin? See, you hear this all the time. The problem people have with the message of grace is this. It gives people a license to sin. What they're really saying is now, you're saying that God just closes His eyes at our sin. Yes! He doesn't see it. He can't see it. Because He's declared me to be righteous.
That's it.
He's not looking for sin in me. Mm. He's already declared me to be totally righteous.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Woo.
I told you last month, when my elder sister told me that the night my mother died, you know, people say, why do you get so excited about preaching the gospel? Because of the impact on my family.
Mm-hmm.
When I was visiting with my older sister, she said, when she went through to my mother's apartment, which was built onto their house, we had built an apartment onto my elder sister's home where my mother lived, so that she could keep an eye on her. And she goes through to her apartment because mom had called her. She goes through there, and my mom is sitting there quoting, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And my sister said, "Mommy, you of all people." My mother was grappling with guilt and condemnation and sin consciousness. And then in the ambulance, she said to my sister, "I wonder if I've done enough." Totally self-consumed. Totally looking at her performance. That was the message that I was raised with. That's the message that God set me free from.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes.
And I'm so happy to preach the truth. That I'm through the law, died to the law. Now, so look at my life. Okay, there's some things that I can fault with you and you with me. So what do we say? Does that make Christ an accessory or a minister of sin if there are things that are not right with you? See, here's the thing where we transition into this whole area of worrying about what people think. Because God thinks you're righteous. But people see your flaws. And that's just what happened to Peter. See, Peter is sitting at table with the Gentiles, hanging out, acting like a Gentile. I'm free. Don't have to worry about the food laws anymore. Hey, bring on the bacon. Let's eat bacon. Let's have a good time. I mean, I'm free. Didn't Jesus declare all foods clean? Yes, He did. So we can
eat
bacon. Until the Jews from Jerusalem arrived. And Peter, all of a sudden, becomes aware of what he is living like in the eyes of people watching him. I want to tell you this. We have invested our lives as parents in teaching our children that appearance matters.
Yes.
Then we go into school and our teachers teach us appearance matters. And by golly, when we get to church, it's all about appearance. Come on. Sort of the whited sepulchre thing that Jesus got off to the Pharisees about. You know, we care about the outside and what people think of us so much. And appearance and approval. Appearance and approval are the two big snares that snare us into reconstruction of the law. See, if the Jews didn't come, Peter would have never rebuilt that law in his behavior. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
See, if the Jews from Jerusalem didn't come, Peter would have just carried on, eating like a Gentile, hanging out with the Gentiles. See, let me ask you this. If appearance and approval weren't issues in your life, how would you live?
Yes.
I'd be a nudist on a tropical island.
There we go.
Not caring about wearing clothes all day and just being a sand baby.
Hallelujah.
Like Adam and Eve in the garden.
Yes.
My wife would be with me. You see, we've been raised all of our lives to worry about appearance. So I want to tell you that the thing that you fall into all the time is this thing of worrying what people think. And you find yourself being seduced. You've all heard my funny story of what happened to me many years ago at a James Robinson Bible conference. What had happened was a few years before that, or maybe months before that, I was driving along Airport Freeway and listening to Chuck Swindoll, and he was starting, it was KCBI, 9 o'clock. He had his broadcast, I don't know if it still is on there. And they used to have a little outtake at the beginning to introduce the program, you know, before the music started. And Chuck Swindoll made the statement, he said, isn't it amazing that the very thing that God has given us to release anxiety has become the greatest source of anxiety for most Christians? And I said, that's right. I switched off the radio and I said, God is absolutely right. Because God gave us prayer as a way to release anxiety. But I want to tell you this. If you want to get people to the front of a church, just preach on prayer and prayerlessness and everybody feels guilty about it if they're under the law. Isn't that right? Because none of us feel that we pray enough or pray the right way. So it's like I said, and I quit right there and I said, Lord, your disciples said to you, teach us to pray. And I'm signing up in your school. I want you to teach me to pray because obviously the way that I'm praying is not working. And so I quit praying. I quit praying for months. I didn't pray at all. I said, Lord, until you show me how to pray, I'm not praying. And I didn't pray because my prayer life would be kneel at the bedside with a big prayer list every day and pray, you know. You know, I'd have an anointing for 5 minutes and then it would just dry up. But you keep going because you've got to keep praying. So I'd go through my dry list because that's what you're supposed to go through. And it was miserable. So I quit. And then after a few months, God showed me I had transitioned into ceaseless prayer, conversational prayer. Where all of a sudden, I just recognized now I was just thinking in his presence all the time and enjoying his presence. And I wasn't saying amen ever. There was no sense saying amen because the prayer was never ending.
Amen.
You're praying without ceasing. You know, kind of thing. And it was such a wonderful transition. But then I went to a James Robinson's Bible conference and somebody who had made an identity of teaching praying 1 hour talked on praying 1 hour. And so, you know, I listened to that and he quoted David Yonggi Cho as saying, you know, something supernatural happens after you pray 1 hour. Mm. Sounds wonderful. That's crap. Something wonderful happens the moment you say, Abba.
Yes.
Father, you have heaven's attention. But it sounded so great, you know. So at the end of that meeting, he got everybody to stand to commit to pray for 1 hour. And people around me stood, and I sat there, and my face got redder and redder with embarrassment and shame of being the only one left sitting. And so I stood to my feet. And Bev and I, we were just joking yesterday in the car driving down, how it was like I reconstructed the law all of a sudden. And I started having such issues with lust and everything else. All of a sudden, I had opened a door, a Pandora's box. I called her and I had planned straight after that James Robinson Bible Conference to go to a house on Lake Louisville that a doctor from Dallas had made available to us. And I was going to go and spend a few days in prayer and fasting. And I got there and I called Bev and I said, man, you've got to pray for me. I'm under such satanic attack. It wasn't satanic, it was the law.
Yeah.
I called T.D. Hall and I said, T.D., you've got to pray for me. Man, I came to pray and I can think of nothing.
Fast. Huh? You came to fast.
Yeah, I came to fast and pray and I can only think of food. And the house was full of food. I mean, the best food, you know, kind of thing. And after about 3 days, God opened my eyes and he said, who told you to stand? I said, you signed up in the school to be taught by the Spirit and you responded to a man. And I've never forgotten that because I opened a door by reconstructing the law out of what? The fear of man. Worrying about the appearance. Come on, I'm trying to help some of you. See, we all battle with this thing. Peter had the same problem. He was cool till those guys from Jerusalem arrived. Who's your Jerusalem?
Come on.
Could be your family. Ooh. I don't know. But you see, when you start worrying about appearance, when you start thinking about how it will play in Peoria, as they say, you start getting into difficulty because it's so easy then to reconstruct stuff and you start doing what the peer group expects of you.
Yeah.
When they're not there, you're perfectly at peace in the acceptance of the Father. Tell me, what does their presence have to do with God's approval of you? Nothing. But why do we let it? See, it begins to bother us, and suddenly we feel out of fellowship with God. But we're not out of fellowship with God. We've just reconstructed the law. And we made ourselves transgressors, and now all of a sudden we're dealing with the effects of being transgressors of the law, which is condemnation and guilt, and I'm now under obligation to keep the whole lot.
Yeah.
Right.
So you get condemnation in a whole host of areas.
Right.
Is this helping somebody?
Yeah.
I hope it does. I wanted to preach much more than this verse, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you've got to zero in on this. Got to just mine it deeply because we all need this so much.
Yeah.
Because if you look at what takes away your joy, it's because somebody came into your life, said something or whatever, and you suddenly started acting differently.
Right.
Just like Peter. See, this whole thing, you're reconstructing the law. Now, let's deal with this transgression thing a bit because it's very significant. It's a significant word, although it's not mentioned a lot in the Bible, but it is significant. Okay, we're going to meet it in Galatians 3. So in Galatians 3, Paul says this about the law. Oh, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, what transgressions is he talking about? What is actually the singular in the Greek? What transgression is he talking about?
Unbelief.
See, we've read in Romans 4 that if there's no law, there's no transgression. So there was no law, was there? So what were they transgressing that caused God to add the law? So you have to say, what was the only instruction or the only directive that God had given up to that point to his people for them to live by?
Faith, trusting him.
Faith. Simple. So the transgression that caused God to add the law was this, that people wouldn't trust him. How was Abraham made righteous?
By faith.
By faith.
He believed God. How was Isaac made righteous?
He believed God.
Believed God. How was Jacob made righteous? How was their whole offspring right until the law made righteous without having the sacrificial system and everything else? It was simple faith.
That's right.
But a generation arose that didn't trust God, that murmured and complained against God when God brought them over the Red Sea, supernaturally providing for them. And he gave them, you know, amazing victory. And I mean, you can read it. Exodus 15. The armies of Egypt are overthrown in the waters of the Red Sea, and they see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Miriam breaks out into the song, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is cast into the sea." And it's such a faith-filled song, and they're all dancing and singing on the banks of the river. 3 days later, there's no water. And what are they saying? Is God in the midst of us or not? You're saying, how dumb can you be? You've just seen such amazing miracles. And now you're doubting that God is in your midst. And so because of their failure to believe and trust God, the law was added. See, and I'm emphasizing this because we're going to get to this. If you remove the law out of the way, we have a pre-existing covenant that predates the law of Moses, which he's going to make in Galatians chapter 3. So the only thing God is looking for from you is faith.
Yes.
The only thing. Whoa. What about the sin in my life? I'm glad you asked that question. Look at Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I love that. See, the biggest thing you need cleansing from is not from your sin, but from your propensity to dead works, to do things to impress God and make God like you. That's what you need cleansing from. More than you need cleansing from sin, because sin's a done deal. Your conscience needs to be cleansed. You reconstruct the law all the time because your cotton-picking conscience is not renewed. And for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so that those who are called might be able to go back to Abraham's covenant of promise. That's what he didn't say it that way, but he says, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We go back, and you're going to see this when you get in Galatians 3. He just speaks promise, 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 over and over again in Galatians 3. Because the covenant for us is about promise. He didn't say for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so that you will be empowered to live a holy life under the second covenant.
That's good.
So that you will be empowered to never fall into sin again. Sin is not an issue to God, because he's declared you to be righteous.
Amen.
It's our conscience that gives us the problems, and we rebuild what has been torn down in Christ. Am I preaching the truth or not?
Yes.
See, he's not doing it. We're making ourselves transgressors. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
We make ourselves. If we rebuild the law to the degree that we rebuild the law, we make ourselves transgressors. And then we deal with all of the mess of transgression, which is this. by the works of the law shall no man, no flesh living be justified. So you feel unrighteous, alienated. There's not a reason on the face of the earth why, as a child of God under the new covenant, you shouldn't enjoy the immediacy of his presence 24/7.
Amen.
Which we're going to see in chapter 3. Because he keeps on ministering to you, his spirit. He keeps on working miracles amongst you. He never stops doing it. He's always imparting the spirit to you. He does it by the word, not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And so when I'm trusting him, there's a continual flow of the spirit to me. A continual flow. There's no interruption. That's the promise of Galatians 3. Yeah. I've said to you before, one day I'd like to write the book on New Testament revival. And that's the verse. See, 2 Chronicles 7:14 doesn't work. It brings you a modicum of blessing. You get Ishmael's blessing. But if you want Isaac's blessing, it's inheritance. It's does he who ministereth to you the Spirit keeps on supplying you with the Spirit. Epichoriageo, the Spirit. Keeps on supplying you the Spirit and keeps on working miracles amongst you. Does he do it by the works of the law, the hearing of faith? No, as I hear and I believe, as I trust my daddy, he just keeps on supplying the Spirit. I'm swamped, I'm saturated, which is what Jesus promised. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Do he that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Well, the scripture doesn't say that, but he was quoting Isaiah 44. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. That was the song that they were singing at that particular time. But that's a whole other message, which you can find somewhere on our webpage. Okay, moving right along. For redemption, he says, verse 15, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Isn't that something? He didn't die for the redemption of Adam's sins. I told you before, Adam's sin didn't separate him from God. God came to him. Abraham's sin didn't separate him from God. There was no atoning sacrifice for Abraham's sin, but Abraham was declared righteous. See, sin is not a problem till a commandment is given. And only when a commandment is given does sin become an issue. Paul says in Romans 7, apart from law, sin is dead. Man, that's going to make some of you happy. Because I'm telling you, we've lived with the sin consciousness instead of life consciousness. Jesus didn't say, I've come that you might have sinlessness and have it perfectly, so that you never mess up. He said, I've come that you might have life.
Yes.
And more abundantly. The focus of new covenant is not avoiding sin, but living life. The gift of life to the full. So we're not preoccupied with managing our failures, but we're preoccupied with expressing the Father's nature and giving ourselves to others. This Galatians study is going to get good. Because it's truth. Okay, turn to James 2. We've got to deal with James. Because James wraps it all together amazingly. Many of you have been impacted through my messages on the freedom of forgiveness. And I've had a lot of grace people criticize me for my position on unforgiveness, because their issue is this. The teaching of Matthew 18 is pre-Calvary. You know, if you won't forgive, neither will God forgive you. And so, how can you teach under the new covenant that unforgiveness can cause such issues for a believer? I'm going to explain exactly why as we look at James. And you're going to see it's because we rebuild the law. You rebuild the law, you make yourself a transgressor. So, if unforgiveness takes the rebuilding of the law, then unforgiveness takes me back into a place where I am subject to a lot of the stuff that I'm warned about pre-Calvary. Are you okay with that? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to help you to not get back under the law, not to rebuild again that which has been torn down in Jesus. I don't have to live there, but I can choose to go there. And the quickest way to get back there is what James talks about. James chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to give you a translation of this from the Greek. Well, and it's my paraphrase, but it's accurate to the Greek language. You can go and check me. My brothers, you do not have the same kind of faith as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, when you judge things by external appearance. Hebrews 11 says, faith is what? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the ability to see the invisible. You have been given spiritual eyes to see things as God sees them. Okay? We have been given a capacity as newborn, new creations to see as God sees, and it is by faith that we are able to see as God sees. That means that I can see people as God sees them, rather than evaluating them based on how they act toward me. You understand?
Yes.
So he's just saying, he starts off with this amazing statement. He says, don't say that you've got the same kind of faith that Jesus has when you show partiality when someone walks into your fellowship who's got gold rings on and you invite them to sit in the best row at the front and somebody else comes in off the street and clearly hasn't showered or bathed for a few days and smells and you invite him to sit on the back row. He says, what have you just done? He says, you've just shown yourself to be judges with evil motivations. Now, immediately the word judge shows us that we're back to laws. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Because the only judge you need is to evaluate someone's behavior and make adjudication based on laws that might have been broken. That's why you have a judge. So he's saying, here's what happens. And he gives the illustration. He says, the rich man comes in and he's, you know, you give him the best place. And the poor man comes in, you invite him to sit in the back. And then he says this, and of course these are generalizations. He says, has not God, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now, what is he doing? He's showing the ridiculousness of judging based on external appearance. Because if you look at the poor man and you say, well, every poor man is rich in faith. No, it's not true. See, the one stereotype is as bad as the other. Or, do all rich people oppress you and take you to court? No, he's showing you the ridiculousness of stereotypes. Lumping people into categories based on external appearance.
Right.
Amen.
Come on.
Yes.
What's he's trying to say, you guys, you have been born again. You've got your father's nature. Quit living like mere people. You're judging things by external appearance. He had to say that to the Corinthians. He said, are you judging by external appearance? And he gives the illustration. Someone comes in and preaches another gospel and you receive a different spirit that you have not received. And you receive it gladly. Why? Because you're impressed with the guy's delivery. You say of Paul, when you go and read it there, he says, oh, his letters are weighty, but his presence is, you know, pretty weak in his presence. And tradition tells us Paul was a very short little guy, red-headed, you know, it wasn't very attractive to look at. And so, I mean, Apollos must have dazzled people with his oratory, and Paul wasn't a great orator, obviously. And so they discounted him. So Paul takes great length to prove his, and he's apologizing all the time to prove his authority and his credentials as an apostle in 2 Corinthians, because they judge by external appearances. He's saying, I feel as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on to say, you just will receive another gospel based on the messenger because you're impressed with the guy's delivery. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Okay, now. He's quoting from the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. But he calls it a kingdom law. That's what the word is, basilikon, kingdom. The kingdom law. Why? Because love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus said, there's only one new commandment I give you, and that's you love one another as I have loved you. So the law of the kingdom is a law of love. As I have loved you, love one another. Isn't that right?
Yes. Yeah.
That's the kingdom. Sums up everything. If you walk in love, which is what Paul is going on to say in Galatians chapter 5, you know, he's going to instruct on walk in love. He says, you would call unto liberty only your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Because this is the law of the kingdom. Now, so here's what's so fantastic. The royal law, the law of the kingdom, is the law of love. The law of Moses, that law that brings death, is a law of rules. Okay? So, now, he says this. Look at the next verse. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, or if you, and that's the word is to take face, judge by external appearance, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What? Uh-oh. How can that be? Well, because, listen to this, there is no standard in grace by which you can judge another. Is there?
It's good.
Because what God has done, He's freely forgiven you your sin. On what basis? On the basis of what Jesus has done. So what are we exhorted to do as New Covenant Christians? Forgive as He has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. See, when I judge somebody, I have got to resurrect and reconstruct the law as a basis for judgment, because I have no basis in the kingdom of God based on God's unconditional love for me in Christ to judge another person. Do I? I'm trying to help you, because some of you, you're saying, oh, but you know, I'm not rebuilding the law, but man, I do have issues with people. But you have rebuilt the law. Your issues with people come right back to this, that in order to judge them, you have to rebuild some kind of a law by which to judge them. And this is, he's going to give you an explanation. He says, the next verse, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to actually put in the knife to murder somebody. Just assassinate their character. You're a murderer under the law of Moses. See, all that he's trying to say is, hey, be who you were created to be. Mm-hmm. Walk as your daddy. Yeah. Walk in love. Mm-hmm. See, the danger that Paul is trying to get to Peter is, Peter, if you start rebuilding the law, we're in deep doo-doo. Because we're going back to a place that God totally redeemed us out of, but we're making ourselves a transgressor. And James says, you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. What law? The law by which you're judged.
Right.
There's just no room for unforgiveness for the child of God. Now, look at this verse. So speak and so act. And let me give you a better translation. As those who desire to be judged by the law of liberty. What law do you want to be judged by? The Mosaic law or the law of liberty?
Yeah.
The law of liberty is the law of the kingdom. It's love. Bob Jones once had a vision of heaven, and he saw people arriving at the gates and being interviewed by the angels, and the only question that was asked of them was this: have you loved? Have you loved? If I'm born again, I've got God's nature in me.
Yes.
And His nature is love, and therefore I'm going to love. And so I'm going to be quick to forgive people the transgressions and the stuff against me. I don't carry offenses in my heart. Listen, you're called to freedom. I love what Paul White said to me. He said, you know how I started down the road of grace? He said, I was reading, studying in my quiet time, and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful to me, but I will not become enslaved to anything. And he said, what? How can Paul say all things are lawful to a believer? You know why? Because there is no law.
That's right.
And that started him down his walk of grace. And soon after that, a lady in the church gave him one of my messages, Grumpy is Dead, which I'll refer to next month when we deal with dying to the law and we, you know. And he said, I started listening to you. Every Sunday afternoon, I'd put another one of your messages on, and if it really ministered to me, I'd preach it to my people that night. He said, I did that for a year. All things are lawful for me. There is no law. Fruit of spirit is love, joy, peace, and blessing.
Yes.
Against such, there is no law. Contrary to the law of love. It's the royal law. It's the law of liberty. So he says, so speak and so act as those who we wish to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, if you want to be judged by the law of liberty, guess what? You're going to give liberty to others. You're going to give freedom to others to mess up. It's quiet in here. Man, we're quick to get offended. We're quick to start adding up other people's trespasses.
Yes, we are.
Now look at this next one, verse 13. For justice is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy is superior. Triumphs over judgment. Mercy is superior to justice. Mercy is superior. Aren't you glad that God's not going to give you justice one day?
Yes, amen.
But you're going to receive mercy.
Hallelujah.
We have already received mercy in Jesus Christ. Now, give mercy!
Yes.
Some of you heard me tell, if you listen to the Freedom of Forgiveness, about the elder who called me from a church in Central Florida many years ago and said to me, he said, I've just found out that our pastor is committing adultery. He said, nobody else knows about it in the church. What do I do? And I said, first thing, I said, let me say this to you, that the way that you handle this man's offense is the way God will handle your offenses. Mm-hmm. If I were you, I'd err on the side of mercy. Come on. Yeah, well, sinners got to be exposed in the church. Okay, you're giving God the freedom to expose yours. I was invited to go and speak to a pastor. He invited me to go and have a cup of tea with him in South Africa many years ago, and he explained to me why he would never invite me again to come and preach at his church, because I He was offended by the message of grace. Soon after that, he got all the men to come to the front of the church and speak curses over themselves if they ever committed adultery.
Oh.
Guess who was the first one to commit adultery?
Yeah.
The pastor. Oh, the law's a booger. You don't want to be judged by the law of justice.
Amen.
You want to be judged by the law of mercy.
Amen.
So give mercy to others.
Yes.
Do you get the heart of what I'm trying to say? We don't want to be rebuilding the law.
Amen.
Because when we rebuild the law, we make ourselves transgressors of that law. And then we start dealing with the stuff that Christ has redeemed us from, the curse of the law. That's why there's so many wonderful born-again believers, but the word isn't working in their lives. All the promises of divine protection don't work.
Right.
All the promises of health don't work. Why? I'm asking. Because they've gone back under the law in some area, usually through unforgiveness. They've rebuilt what they've been freed from, been taken down in Christ. Please hear this. I'm not trying to be mean, but we've got to start. You know, this was serious enough for Paul to rise up and confront Peter about. And it's important for us to confront the reality of what is happening in the church. We have got the law rebuilt all over the church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's why people say, well, why do you make such an issue of tithing? Because it's the thin edge of the wedge. Because it's the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Because if there's one area that you fear the devourer, what about the other areas? See, if you can't trust God's justification of you completely, and you believe there's something that you've got to do to earn some blessing in your life, then what's the limit? What's the restriction? It could be more than just the one area.
Yeah.
That's why it's so important that we deconstruct the tithe in the Church of Jesus Christ. That people start giving in grace, giving by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and not under a sense of obligation of a 10% per month.
Amen.
Percentages don't matter. It's been hearing the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Whether you still give 10% or less or more is not the issue. The issue is, are you hearing the Spirit?
Yes.
Are you being led by the Spirit?
Mm.
Are you doing it out of love? Not out of fear or obligation? But that's generally why Christians are having issues. Is we haven't learned to forgive one another, starting with our spouses, and then dealing with the issues in life, and dealing with past issues. We haven't forgiven, and there are judgments inside, and we've got this conscience that is loaded with all of these images of stuff from the past that we've never allowed the Spirit to cleanse our conscience. And so we're into compensatory behavior and we're into this and all, and, you know, we're making people pay and all the rest of it, and making people in our present pay the debts that people from the past owe us. And we live in miry relationships. We're going to look at next month is this. Undead. Undead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I. I, through the law, died to the law. See, there are issues that there's no way that I can die. I'm already dead.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul says, reckon yourself to be dead. And that's a mental activity. It's setting my mind to say, I'm dead. I'm dead to this issue. I'm dead to this provocation. I'm dead to this judgment. I'm dead to this situation. If you don't reckon on death, guess what's going to happen? You'll revive the law. You'll start holding offenses. And then you'll wonder, what's gone wrong? do you hear what people are saying, John, but this seems a denial of grace. No, it's an upholding of grace. Because there's just no room in the new covenant church for judgments. It's just no room. It's just no room for bitterness, resentment.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.